All right, well, we are... I got something ready, but I would really like this to be an open forum. If you guys have something you want to talk about, bring it up right now. You have questions. You got enigmas. You got a stumper. You want to give me a stumper? See what I can do? Hi, sweet girl. Now you're in trouble. They got the book now. All right.
I watched this thing on YouTube. It's the guy's name is Ray Comfort.
I know him.
And he approaches strangers and do you believe in the afterlife? And then do you think you're a good person? And then he goes through, have you ever told a lie in your life? Have you ever stolen anything, even small? Have you ever had lustful thoughts? And have you ever hated your brother? And
yes, so I know the order. But,
so the whole thing that, and it's a very effective evangelism tool, but I talked to Brother Eddie about it, and he said, yeah, but that guy's stuck in the Ten, he's stuck in the Ten Commandments. The law's been abolished, you know. And so, I don't know what to think
about. Well, the law is abolished in Christ.
Yeah.
It's not abolished in, of course, the law of Moses was only for Israel.
Yeah.
But there is a law of God that was before Moses, and it's even after Moses, and it's what they call the law of liberty, the law of conscience, or the law, mm-hmm. what the Protestants would normally call, and maybe even Catholics would normally call, the moral law. Mm-hmm. And the moral, they divide the law up between ceremonial, civil, and moral. And that's practically correct. The way I see it, though, in the Bible, it's the difference is the law of Moses, the law of God, and the law of Christ. Mm-hmm. So you've got the law of Moses, which includes all its, includes partly the law of God, stuff that existed before him, and it also includes all kinds of little, you know, like things you can't eat.
Right.
And things you have to wear.
Right. It's a million miles.
And feast days that you have to commemorate. Mm-hmm. These are part of the Moses law, and that is a civil, ceremonial, moral law. But the moral part of the law, which is God's law, the law that has to do with character, the law that has to do with right and wrong, that law existed before Moses, and it exists within what Christ taught, Christ's law. Mm-hmm. Like when he says, teaching the Gentiles to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, he's making it clear, my explanation of the law of God, not so much the law of Moses, but the law of God, that explanation is what everybody needs to know they're going to be judged by. That's what they're going to be judged by. The Ten Commandments is mostly the moral law. It's mostly the law of God. It's got a couple of things that are not, like the Sabbath. That's not part of the law of God. That's the law of Moses. But it's not part of the moral law. Abraham didn't obey the Sabbath. He did not observe the Sabbath. Nor did Noah. None of them observed the Sabbath. So that's not part of it. And afterwards, it's clear in the New Testament we are not obliged, and no Gentile is ever obliged to obey the Sabbath. That was a Jewish part of the Moses law. So that part of the Ten Commandments is clearly part of Moses law. I don't have a problem. He doesn't really criticize them for not tithing or not observing a Sabbath, but he does criticize them for stealing and murder and adultery and using the Lord's name in vain and things like that. And as far as I'm concerned, that's perfectly legitimate because we are still under the law of God. We're under the law of Christ. And Christ clearly told us that we're not allowed to murder and we're not allowed to fornicate. I don't have a problem with Ray Comfort's approach.
For the most part,
but you don't want to overemphasize the Ten Commandments because then people get caught up on that part of the law.
Right.
And the truth is, our problem with God is much deeper than the fact that we have failed to obey the laws at all times.
Yeah.
It's deeper than that. Because we have a problem with our spirit, our actual internal self. It's not enough just to, what do you call it? It's not enough just to repent of what you've done. But you gotta repent of what you are. Because the reason why you do what you do, the reason why you break God's law is because there's something wrong with your spirit.
Yeah.
That's the sin that lies in us. That's what Paul says, the sin that which is in me, in my flesh. Yeah. And I can't make it do right, and it cannot please God. Yeah. And so, and that's not even about doing bad things. Even if you don't do the bad thing, the nature is still in you. And so to me, there's a bigger problem than just failing the law. But the law does help people see they're guilty. And that's what Ray Comfort's trying to do. He's trying to make people realize
people
that they're guilty.
Yeah.
I need a Savior. That's what he's trying to get across.
Right.
And he's using the law to do that, which is 10 times better than what other evangelicals do.
Yeah,
I don't object to Ray Comfort's method. He's in my mind, he's a little bit shallow. He doesn't delve into the Bible deep enough. When we were in Mexico, we were teaching. We could use that sort of thing, but we would go deeper into the truth of the Bible, go into more detail before we would press for a decision, because we wanted them to know what they were deciding.
Right.
And sometimes he's a little bit too quick to press for a decision,
right,
as if you can just, you know, just pray a prayer and that'll solve all your problems. When the truth is, it's a life decision, and that decision is probably made a little bit later on in their spiritual journey.
Right.
In my mind. And it you know, it's possible that I'm wrong, so take everything with a grain of salt. All right, does anybody have any question you want to talk about?
I got a quick question, probably. We've been reading in Thessalonians in chapter 4. I mean, I love this book lately. And this doesn't really bother me, but I haven't had time to figure it out. So I thought it was good. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope.
It's 4:13.
Oh, sorry. Yep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The term prevent, we will not prevent them which are asleep.
That's one of the problems with the King James Bible. It uses words that in 400 years ago had a different use.
Yep.
Prevent now means to hinder, like to stop somebody from doing something.
Right.
But back in those days, prevent means to happen before. So prevent, the event, the event, the pre-event. We will not pre-event. So try to put it together that way and say, we won't be first. They'll be first. We won't be coming before those that have already slept. They'll be there first.
I knew it was something was going to make me feel foolish.
No, it's everybody reading the King James has to learn these things. It's because it will throw you.
Yep.
It's like sometimes it'll say let and it means hinder. You know, and that's the opposite. Let means to allow, and in the old English it meant to hinder. That's weird. Or it says nephews and it means grandsons or grandchildren. Doesn't mean brothers' children. But the old English, that's what it meant. Nephews meant grandchildren back in the old days.
I didn't know that.
Well, there's a bunch of them. There's probably 50 to 100 words that are used quite a bit and that can make you misunderstand what the King James Bible is saying. But don't let that discourage you, because 99% of the verses and phrases in the Bible are perfectly understandable even in Old English.
Yep.
It's not that it might sound a little strange, but it's not misunderstandable.
Yeah, well, I think it's well worth the price that you have to pay to learn a little bit of the old usage, because it carries the punch. This King James, there's nothing else that carries
the punch. Well, the King James Bible was translated after a manner which preserves the force of the original language. It tries to keep the order of the words. It tries to keep, you can't always do it, but that was one of its objectives, was to try to keep as close to the original wording. So some people would think that the King James Bible is a word for word, or what they call a formal translation, and it's not. it incorporates two different kinds of translation, both the dynamic and the formal. But it tries to keep formal when it can. That's the advantage. If you get a modern version, almost all modern versions will, unless it's trying to follow the King James, like the New King James won't be, but like the NIV or the ESV or any other one, what they will do is they will not even attempt to keep the formal translation. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the formal translation will not work because it will not say the same thing in the other language. So then they have to become more dynamic. And that happens all the way through the Bible, and that's fine. But when you can be formal, when you can, if you're good enough at it, at translation, and you can reproduce it in a formal translation manner, that's way better. And there are thousands of places in the King James Bible that make that clear. They did that, and they did it excellently. Mm-hmm. So that when you're reading the King James Bible, you'll go into the original language, and you'll see it's exactly the same thing. I don't know. You know how many times I'm looking it up, because I always will look up the words on the Strong's number or whatever, look it up just to see. And how many times they actually coined a phrase or coined a word using the original language to just put it back into English, and it works. Mm-hmm. They were geniuses. These people who did this, they clearly were geniuses. And people who are trying to make competitive versions are sort of out of their league. They're not able to compete, even though some things they say are a little clearer to us. Anyway.
So often it sounds watered down, the new versions really say, or miss the mark entirely when you read the
sometimes.
And you go, that's not, this is.
I would say probably 90% of the verses in the NIV actually say the same thing as the King James. Sure. And I'm not being real careful because I didn't actually count them up, but mm-hmm. I'm just guessing. Yep. Maybe 90%, maybe it's 85 of the verses say the exact same thing as the King James. Mm-hmm. It's that 10% that says something different, and usually it's not terribly important, but once in a while it's very important.
What do you have to say about, I think it's in Revelation where it says that no man should change anything in the Bible, or that the Word of God is not to be tempered with. You know what I'm
saying? Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's that is repeated like four or five times in the Bible.
Do you think that's which I know even the King James Version is a translation of the original text, but I think they diligently attempted. Lots of scholars spent lots of time giving it the best translation.
I'll tell you this: I think
they could, but so if we already have a text that was studied to that degree, and then now we want to put it into modern vernacular, which like y'all are saying, at 15% of it, you know, they missed the mark. And is that would you consider that to be
changing the Bible?
Yeah.
Sometimes. Ooh. Not always. Listen, I don't have any problem with modern language. I don't have a problem with taking the King James, because I do it all the time. I'm preaching on a text. I will repeat that phrase, whatever it said, I will repeat it in a modern way of saying it so people understand.
Right.
So that's not wrong, as long as you're trying to say the same thing.
Right.
The problem is where you see something in the Bible that you don't like, and then you go looking for a different source text that's missing it, or you find a different way of translating it. I'll give you an example. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that was translated exactly like that, and that's an exact translation. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's an exact translation.
Yeah, everybody says
it's perfectly accurate.
People say money is the root of all evil.
Well, they messed that up, but pay attention to what I'm trying to get across here. The idea is some people look at that and say that's a mistake, because we know that the love of money is not the root of all evil, because some evil is caused and it's not because of love of money. Like a revenge killing. That's not for love of money, it's for revenge. That's a different motivation. And so they say, well, since since that's an actual error, we need to change that. And so they go to the trouble to try to change what it says, and they don't really have any original texts to do that with, so they just use their power as translators, and they just become very loose with the translation. And so they'll say, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, or something like that. They water it down so that it doesn't come out wrong. Now, when they get that imperious with the Bible, because they don't understand it, they don't know what it's trying to say, or they don't know how to let it speak for itself, they change the Bible. What's even worse is when the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like the Trinity. They don't like the doctrine of the Trinity. And so they go through all the original texts or all the ancient manuscripts, and they find whatever convenient manuscript gets rid of a problem for them in the Bible. That's what Revelation is talking about, saying, don't you change the Bible to match what you believe. I think pastors behind the pulpit will do that sometimes. They'll get up and say, well, this verse here doesn't really, that's not what it's supposed to say, and they will change it, but not because they have some insider knowledge, but because they don't like what it said, or they don't agree with what it said, or they don't understand what it said, so they'll make it more understandable. I believe that's what that Revelation verse is talking about. And I think even we're guilty of it sometimes, because we have a problem with some verses. Like, I know people who have real problem with Calvinistic verses, and they quote them wrong intentionally. They will quote them wrong, or they will just skip over them. They won't read them.
Yeah.
Now, in my mind, that's the underlying sin that's behind changing the Bible. Chances are it's talking about those early copyists. It's really aiming at those early copyists when they're copying out the Bible, and they start altering things purposefully, trying to change the doctrines. That would be talking about the Gnostics and Marcion and others that did intentional changing to the Bible. And yes, it happens in the modern versions. They get rid of stuff they don't like. They change it. Like if you have women that don't like the idea that God's a male, and so they want to make the NIV compatible, you know, make it gender neutral, and so they change it to a God does as everything's gender neutral. Well, in my mind, they're changing what the Bible says, and they're doing it for their own purposes.
Right.
That is condemned by the Bible.
Right.
But just putting it in newer language, that's not.
Yeah.
Or if you go back to the historical Bible and you see, well, historically the Bible said this and the King James says something else here, and you decide, well, we need to go back to what it historically said. Now, I don't have that knowledge, but some people might. And they wanted to change the King James Bible to be more like what it said historically. They would probably be justified in that. I probably wouldn't trust them, because how do I know? You tell me, your authority tells me that the historical Bible was different. But I don't know that. I trust the King James more than I trust the guy behind the pulpit. There's a problem. But we don't want to be willy-nilly accusing everybody who puts out a new Bible of changing the Bible, and you're, you know, damned to hell because of it. Well, my goodness, we do it all the time when we translate the Bible into new languages.
Yeah. Right, and myself being bilingual, I know that in Spanish I know some jokes in Spanish that I think are funny, but I couldn't tell them to somebody who doesn't speak Spanish.
No,
and they
don't
think
they
was funny.
They don't work. No. Okay, what else? What's your question, Jackson?
I always have questions, I just can't think of them.
Yes, I've done.
There's steam coming out of your head.
No.
All right. If you guys have nothing, then I will give you what I got. I just wanted to look at wine bibbing. Wine bibbing. You ever heard of that? It's in the Bible. Wine bibbing. Why don't we look at one of them? Anybody knows where it talks about wine bibbing?
Proverbs.
Yeah, Proverbs.
There's one in Proverbs. Only one, but there is. So I think it's Proverbs chapter 20. Let's see if it's chapter 20. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Let's see.
Mine is in marker.
That's 23, right? Oh, what are you in?
Oh, yeah.
That's 20, verse 1. There it is. It's chapter 23, verse 20. Look at verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. All right, so here's a father giving some advice to a young man, and he says, don't be around wine bibbers. So what do you think a wine bibber is? What does it mean in English? It's an old English word. What does it mean? What's to bib?
Drink.
To drink.
Yep.
That's what bib means. It means to drink. So when it says wine bibbers, the old English word wine bibbers means wine drinkers. So don't hang around wine drinkers. But everybody drank wine. Everybody.
Yep.
Back in those days, you had to. Remember, the most dangerous food is fresh salad.
Yeah. Well, water could be pretty deadly. The water was pretty bad back then.
Well, I'm not talking about back then. I'm talking about right now. The most deadly food is fresh salad. Why?
Bacteria.
E. coli.
Yes. Every kind of bacteria is not, it's not cleansed off. You don't cook it. If you do not cook it, then you don't kill off the bacteria. It's the most deadly food. And a lot of people die of food poisoning by eating fresh green salad. Now that's, I do like fresh green salad. I'm not trying to, you know, make a point or anything. I'm just saying, back in the day when anything you cook, you got fresh, whether it was water or whatever, there's danger. There's danger because you don't boil it. You don't kill off the bacteria. They didn't even know that boiling it would kill off. They didn't know bacteria existed. Because you can't see it. Until they got microscopes, they didn't know what it was. They didn't know there were little living things floating around in the water. Had no idea. Even in the Bible, they didn't tell you that that was the problem. But like, why does it say to wash your hands under running water? One place in Leviticus. Wash your hands under running water. Why? Why running water? Well, because water that is in a bowl keeps all the dirt that anybody else, like if you wash your hands in a bowl, somebody else just washed their hands in, you're just communicating all your diseases. This is a real problem. What they noticed early on is that wine would keep you from getting sick. You drank wine or beer or any of these other fermented, sake or mezcal or whatever. They have every culture has their own methods of making a fermented beverage that they could drink and not get sick from. So you could cook your food and then you drink the fermented beverage and you don't get sick. And that was very valuable. And that was the case all the way up until the Industrial Revolution, which, you know, back in the early 1800s, everybody drank wine. I mean, all the preachers, everybody drank wine. In fact, they would give wine to the children. You'd be giving wine to the little baby kids. Everybody drank wine or beer or whatever it was because it's the only safe drink. And another reason why everybody drank wine is because that's the way you could preserve. You could take wine and it would last for years. It would last for years. You seal it up and it ferments and it lasts for years. You could keep wine in your cellar for, 15 years and you'd still have it. Whereas you couldn't do that with other kinds of foods. That's about the only thing you could, they'd have to salt it. If you've ever read like the book on salt, they've got books that explain how important salt was before the modern, what they call the Industrial Revolution. They discovered some things in the Industrial Revolution. You got to keep oxygen away from your food. If you keep oxygen away from it, it won't spoil because bacteria require oxygen. So, and they didn't know why, but they just knew keep it. What they would do is they would take jars and they would fill it with some fruit juice or whatever, and then they would seal it with wax. And they invented, I guess, what we could call canning now. And the same thing, you take a thing of stew and you put it in a can and seal it without any oxygen. It'll last for years. That's why you shouldn't buy bent cans at the store, because it might have a broken seal and it'll have oxygen got into it and you get yourself sick. So that's the reason why. But before they invented canning and before they invented refrigeration, which was in the 20th century, before they invented all these things, the ability to do this, they had to preserve their food that in these other ways, using salt or using canning or using, fermentation. They had to put alcohol on it. And there's other ways. You can smoke meat, and that kills off all the bacteria and dries it out. Bacteria also requires liquid, needs water. So they had their ways. So back in these days, everybody drank wine. Don't make any hesitant about it. Everybody drank wine except people who had a religious reason not to, like John the Baptist and Samson didn't drink wine and things like that. But they had to be careful what they drank, because if you drink water, you put yourself in danger. I guess if you have a pretty strong constitution, you're okay. You can live with your amoebas. You know, get your dysentery and you handle it. You're okay. There are people, I know people in Mexico, I've been around them. Americans would get down there and they'd get amoebas and they'd get sick, and they'd get dysentery, they could get deathly sick. But there were people there living with amoebas all the time. They lived like that all the time. These amoebas would migrate into their livers and it would be these bacterias. And they were sickly, but they just kept surviving that way. And so people could do it, but they would be more sickly. So when he says, don't be around wine bibbers, what do you think he's trying to say? Because everybody drank wine.
Somebody got an idea? People who were so fond of wine that they took the place of a relationship with God. Probably they looked forward to their wine so much that
to the point of being intoxicated.
Okay, but yeah, I agree with that. You could say that a wine bibber is one who drinks enough to get drunk, but that's not what it says. It says, be not among wine dribbers, because it does say the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. It didn't say that if you're around a wine bibber, you'll be a drunkard. It didn't exactly say that, but that's what it says. You don't want to be around them, because the end of it is drunkenness, and you'll come into poverty. Drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. I don't think we should read into the Bible something that it doesn't actually say, and wine bibbing, well, maybe they did mean a drunkard, someone who drinks too much, and we think of drunkenness as excess, right? There's a lot of places the Bible talks about excess, and not just with wine.
Yeah, because back in those days, everybody drank wine because it was the safest drink. They probably had a glass of wine with their food, and they were done with it.
Right.
But they continue bibbing. That's
there you go. The wine bibber is one who drinks continuously. Yeah. So it's not so much about being a drunkard. It's about making wine just a continuous drink. So a guy comes home from work on the construction site and he has a beer. He likes the taste of beer, a good cold beer, and so he sits back at the house and he just has a beer. And then that's all. Nothing else. The only thing that it affects is he has a stink. Now he stinks like beer. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's just drank a beer. They stink. And beer does not smell good. I don't know who thinks it does, but it doesn't smell good. That's the only thing. It doesn't change their mood. It doesn't make them, you know, sloppy. It doesn't impair their ability to think. In that sense, they're not wine bibbers, or they're not beer bibbers. They just had a beer, right? Or I know they say in Spain and in France, a lot of people, they sit down for a formal dinner, and in the formal dinner, they'll have a glass of wine. Wine is the classy thing to have with a formal dinner. And so they do that. And if that's as far as it goes, then I would say that's not wine bibbing. Even though they are drinking wine, but they're not wine bibbers. The wine bibber is the one who dwells at it. Say someone who goes to a bar. Maybe he doesn't get drunk, but he goes to a bar. Why do you go to a bar? To drink. to drink with other people. You get together for drinks. Go to a party. Drinking. That's what it's about. That is what he's saying. Now I would say wine bibbing would be, in our modern language, social drinking. That's the way I would describe it. Wine bibbing is social drinking. So he's saying, be not among social drinkers. Don't hang around people who drink just for drinking. Just to drink. Even if they don't get drunk.
I want to say this. I hope none of y'all think less of me, but so I do construction, and I used to, every day after work, I worked hard all day, I'd reward myself with a 24-ounce beer, ice cold, from the Valero.
You know you're being recorded.
That's fine.
It's such an hour.
He who is without sin. But, so, and after meeting Jennifer, and I kind of renewed myself, my dedication to the Lord, and I still continue to drink the beer every day, and I felt convicted that I talked to people around me about Christ, and I felt like that drinking a beer would inhibit the validity of what I was trying to say. You're sitting with somebody with a beer in your hand trying to tell them about Christ, you look like a hypocrite. And so
is the reason why you look like a hypocrite because Christians have created a false sin? In other words, they criticize drinking so much that now they see any Christian with a beer, they'll say, you're a drunkard too, you know, you're just like us. And if it's a false sin, then is that a fair objection?
So I look at it this way, that what did Paul say, that if in eating meat offends somebody to where that they don't want to hear his gospel, then he's not going to eat meat.
He also said drinking wine, if it offends him.
And so that was just kind of, regardless of whether or not it's a valid or invalid remark about can or cannot a Christian drink one beer, I feel like that it inhibits spreading
testimony.
The gospel.
You think it's a hindrance to your testimony.
Yes.
I get that.
Yeah.
All right.
I think so too, and I look at it more like more of the lost looking at the Christian and accusing them more than the Christian saying, oh, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. I've heard more of lost people say things like that.
So you think that lost people would think of it as wrong even if Christians didn't criticize it?
I think it's the lost that, even if Christians didn't criticize it, that they would be like...
Still consider it wrong.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I don't know about that.
Because they know to a certain extent, a lot of times they come from a church background too, a lot of them, and so they'll...
Okay, but then they're getting that from Christianity. I'm talking about...
Yeah, it's true. But I think they will see no difference then. It will be even more confusing if they could not at least point out, why are you doing that?
Well, I agree. I agree with both of you that a testimony... especially in a Bible Belt area, the testimony would require that you not drink. If you're trying to give a good Christian, clean, living testimony, that you don't drink. And I think even lost people would recognize that alcohol has some real negative aspects, even if you're not a sloppy drunkard.
Yeah.
It still has some negative aspects. And there's a lot of good reasons not to drink. But it does look weird to some people that Christians don't drink. Well, what's wrong with alcohol? Jesus made wine. That's what.
Yeah,
I've
heard them say that.
And so, but what I'm trying to get across here is that there's a problem with alcohol that is greater than drunkenness. It's more broad than just drunkenness, because everybody knows. In fact, we can go through the verses. Everybody knows that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness. Not just being drunk one time or drunk for certain reasons, but drunkenness, being drunk consistently or even sporadically, just being willing to get drunk, losing your impairing your abilities, being drunk. Everybody know the Bible makes it clear that that is a sin. And in fact, if we have questions about it, look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 talks about those, what do you call it, the works of the flesh. Look at verse 19. Galatians 5. Let's start at verse 16 and we'll get the whole context. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Think about it. The lust of the flesh. It's what the flesh wants. This is what we're looking at. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are the contrary, the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are lusts of the flesh here. Idolatry. It's interesting how idolatry is a lust of the flesh. You're wanting to see the idol. You want something that you sort of control. Witchcraft, hatred, variance. I don't know what variance means there. Emulations. Not sure about that either. Wrath, strife, seditions. That's like rebellions. Heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. I think revelings means like partying. And such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, there it goes. He says, drunkenness is part of all these others listed right along there with murders and fornication and adulteries. So, drunkenness is a sin. There's no question about it. The Bible makes it clear that if you're a drunkard, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? There's no doubt about that. But the question then becomes, well, but can't we have, doesn't that mean excess only if you overdo it? And yeah, there are some places in the Bible that talk about excess and overdoing it. But is there more of a prescription against alcohol than that? Even though back in those days, everybody drank. It was an unusual thing to find someone like John the Baptist who never touched alcohol, even grape juice. He would not even eat a moist grape. He wouldn't even eat a raisin. That was John the Baptist. That was Samson. Could not even eat a raisin. Why? Because it's touched by the vine. It's, you know, fruit of the vine, whatever it is. Can't have it. But those were weird people. And that was one of the things they would point out. This is weird about this guy. He doesn't drink any kind of thing. And that's the Nazarite vows they had. Those Nazarites, even the Numbers tells you about the Nazarite, you want to make a vow that you're not going to touch this stuff. So they wouldn't. They wouldn't cut their hair. That was like Samson. So these Nazarite vows are like over there in Jeremiah somewhere where God says, I want you to go to this house of Jonah, Jochebed or whatever his name was, and take some wine and tell those people there to drink wine. And so he did. He went over there and told those people, sons of, I have it somewhere. Let's look. Jeremiah 35. Let's read that because I'm getting their names wrong. Jeremiah 35. Verse 1 says, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Higdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. It's a lot more information than we really needed. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Okay, well, we can keep going, because it's very interesting, because God then makes the point. He says, look, you offered them wine, and they refused to drink wine. And why? Because some ancestor way in the back, way back when, said, I don't want my children ever to touch wine. And so from then on, they never did. And God said, look, these people obey their father from four, five, six generations back. And I can't get my children to obey me at all. They don't listen to what I have to say. So that was his point there. But I'm thinking the point here is that they made an unusual stand. This man saw something wrong with wine, and he said, stay away from it. And also, don't be building houses and making yourself real stable here. Don't get fixed to the earth. Just live in tents. So, because you're a stranger in the land. I think it's all fascinating and everything, but that just points out how strange it was to Jeremiah that there's a whole group of people that don't drink wine. Right? So, when he says, be not among wine bibbers, and that's the guy Solomon says to his son. He says, look, don't hang around wine bibbers. Not talking about someone who has a glass of wine with his supper, but talking about someone who actually sits around and drinks for the drinking. Drinking for the drinking. Social drinking. Getting together for drinks. He says, don't hang around those people. Now, this is what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Don't hang around people who drink socially. Am I misconstruing what he says there? Isn't that what he says? Don't hang around people who drink socially, wine bibbers, and riotous eaters of flesh. That's gluttony. It's like you're getting crazy about eating meat. You're a real steak hound. You want steak, you know. We're gonna have a feast every single day. Why not have a feast every day? Just that he says, don't hang around people who have these big party type things. They're party animals. They live like this, and this is the way they are. He says, don't hang around those, because drunkards and gluttons wind up poor. They wind up losing everything, and that's true. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who drinks too much, or drinks too often, or drinks too regularly, or drinks socially, will always be a drunkard. I know a lot of them that are not what I would consider drunkards. But God says, don't hang around them. Now, Deb and I, we are that way. She would have office parties at her, where she used to work, and they would invite us. They really liked us, and we'd show up there in the office parties. And everybody was very pleasant at the first of the office party. You know, they're getting around. We talked to everybody. We're having little conversations. Then they'd bring out the ice chests and start passing around the beers. And we'd always say, okay, well, we're going to get ready to leave. Oh, y'all are leaving already? It's way too soon. We just now get started. We'd say, no, it's time for us to leave. Well, why? Why are you going to leave so early? Well, we want to get home before the drunks hit the road, you know. That's exactly the reason why. We don't want to hang around people who are drinking. And we basically let them know that. We don't want to be here while y'all are drinking. Why? For the same reason he says. I don't want that attitude. Now, I'm not making this outlandish statement that one drink of alcohol is a sin. I don't want to say that. I think it is in most people's cases. Anybody out here uses an excuse to go get a drink of alcohol, and they say, well, Jesus made wine, or they say, Timothy used wine, or they say, you know, God made wine, that sort of thing. Jesus made wine, something like that. They have their excuses, and they go out and get their drink. And even if they don't get drunk, I still think they're sinning. I'll make that point quite often, and it doesn't sit well with a lot of people, even in my own family. They don't like it that I make these outlandish statements that just getting a drink, you're probably sinning. And the reason why is because God makes a point here about wine bibbing, social drinking. It's not about how much you drink, even though we can see the Bible talks about excess and you shouldn't overdo it. Same way with food, you shouldn't drink too much milk. You shouldn't drink too much water. You shouldn't drink. You shouldn't do. There are all kinds of things you shouldn't do too much of. You can do a little, but you can't do too much. And so excess is a problem in itself. But social drinking is a problem besides the excess, even if you never go to the point of impairment. For example, let's consider what would excess be. There's many. Let me see. I thought I had it on here somewhere. Excess. Deuteronomy 29 says, "Woe to them that add drunkenness to thirst." You have thirst, but you add drunkenness to it. You overdid it. That's excess, right? Mm-hmm. Companion of riotous men, shame of his father. Remember the guy in Luke 16? He was the rich man with Lazarus. And it says he fared sumptuously every day. You guys know what that means? That's Old English. He fared sumptuously every day. It means he had a lot of food every day. That's what to fare means to eat. And sumptuously means it was very rich and very abundant. So he ate and drank abundantly every day. And that was his mistake. Wasn't exactly a sin, but it was a mistake because he never sought the Lord and never got himself right spiritually. How about Luke 21:34? Jesus says, "Take heed lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life." Overcharged is where you get the excess. That's what it's talking about, excess. You can be overcharged. What is surfeiting? Anybody know that?
That's Luke 21.
I said Luke 21:34. I'm going to look that up real quick just because I'm not sure. I knew it at one time, and now I have forgotten.
Fullness, excessive eating and drinking.
Surfeiting, like just?
Excess.
So surfeiting means excess. All right, there you go. Well, there you go. That's another. Overcharged with excess. Talk about being redundant. Okay. Overcharged with excess. How about Romans 13:13 says, "Walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness." Walk honestly as in the day. You were just looking at that one? Okay. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." The drunkenness is the excess. See? All right, so we see excess. But is there a problem with drinking, even though you never get to excess? And what is the problem with the concept of excess? For example, what would be excessive? How much wine could you drink? Or how much, you know, whiskey or any other strong drink could you drink and still not be in excess? Does anybody have a formula?
No, I was going to ask that question, actually.
Well, the state of Texas has a formula. Mm-hmm. They first have the formula of what they call the field tests of sobriety, field sobriety tests. So they'll do a field sobriety test, meaning cop will pull you over because you were weaving when you're driving. Mm-hmm. Cop pull you over, and he'll say, "Okay, stand there and look at me." And he'll hold a pencil and he'll move the pencil, and you're supposed to follow it, because if you've had too much to drink, your eyes can't smoothly move; they like jerk. It's called nystagmus or whatever. And so that's one of their tests. And they do three or four tests, and I think if they fail on two of them, or a majority of them, then they get written up for DWI.
Walk a straight line.
They'll try to make you walk your foot one in front of the other. Of course, I can't hardly do that with never drinking, whatever. Or they will tell you to stand on one foot and hold your other foot up for a little while, or whatever. Or they'll tell you to count backwards.
Oh.
You know, yeah, count backwards: 199, 98, 97, 96. And apparently, if you're a little too drunk, you can't get that right.
Well.
Or they'll tell you to do the alphabet backwards or something like that. Anyway,
I cannot do that.
These are field sobriety tests. That's the way the state of Texas can tell whether or not you are, whether you've had too much to drink in order to drive. But they're comparing that to driving. God has his own, what he considers drunkenness, but how do we define it? How do we say, what is drunkenness? We know it's excess, but what is excess? For example, if, my dad used to give this example, he'd say, if, If four beers get you drunk, then one beer gets you 1/4 drunk. Which is true. Right? If four beers gets you where you're noticeably drunk, and people say, okay, you shouldn't drive. In fact, you shouldn't be in charge of anything. Because you're drunk. And in fact, you shouldn't talk because you're going to make a fool of yourself. Or the wife would say, come on, let's just go home because now you're embarrassing me. Right? And that took four beers. So if you just have one beer and you're just 1/4 that way, how do you draw a line? Which is excess? What is drunkenness and what is not? I don't see how you draw that line. Now the state of Texas has another way that they can tell whether you've drank too much in order to be not able to drive. You can drink and drive, by the way. I'll let you know that. So legally in Texas, you can drink and drive. But you can't be impaired, what they call impaired. You cannot have any, like your vision impaired, your reaction time impaired. So you can't drink enough to make you impaired. And they've done a scientific example or testing. So they figured out that if your blood has a certain percentage of alcohol, 0.0 whatever, of percent of alcohol in it, then that is legally impaired. Even if you don't feel impaired, they'll take a sample of your blood, or they'll make you breathe into a machine that will say how much alcohol is in your lungs coming out of your blood. Because when you breathe out, you're getting that stuff out of your blood, and so they can tell. And they have their ways of telling. But how do we tell? How do we tell we've crossed the line? There's a dam in Mexico. You remember that, the Jocoque Dam? You remember that one? We went there, we did skiing, we did all kinds of things. It's a straight across dam. It's not like curved like the Hoover Dam or anything. It's a straight across dam, real thick, made out of big old block, like big blocks of rock. And they put it up there. But it's flat on the side toward the water. It's just flat, straight down. It goes about 100 feet, straight down. And the water comes up to about 3 feet from the top. But you can climb over there to it, and you can just walk right across it. The other side, though, just starts tapering, just slowly tapering till it curves down, and then it finally gets down to a drop-off and goes down. But when you're walking on top of it, you're right over here, right next to it, on your right-hand side, walking that way, the water's right there, about 3 feet down. And on the left side, you've got about 6 or 8 feet, and it starts curving down, and it keeps curving down, and you cannot see over. You can't look over and see the bottom. But you want to. You want, at least I always did, I always wanted to see the bottom, right? But boy, is that scary. That is really scary. How do you know how far you can go before you start slipping and sliding and you can't get yourself back up? There's nothing to grab a hold of.
You don't want to know.
No. So what is the guy saying? He said, stay over here by the water. Mm-hmm. Stay on the right side of the dam. Don't get over there on that slippery slope over there. That's what he's saying about wine bibbing. And when it talks about excess, that is no answer. That doesn't help us. We say, don't drink in excess. But what does that mean? I know some people who have drank so much during their life that they can handle alcohol. They can drink a lot, and you cannot tell. You can't tell. They can handle their alcohol. But somebody else who never drinks hardly would drink a couple of shots of something, and they'd be snoring, they'd be out, or they'd be giddy or foolish. So if that's the truth, what does excess mean? If somebody can drink a pint or a half a gallon of some alcoholic beverage and still have a decent, reasonable conversation with you, well, has he drunk to excess? Is he a drunk?
So then maybe excess does not have anything to do with how much.
Well, it has to have something to do with how much. What were you going to think? What else is the option?
Maybe it has to do with maybe the time that you spend in it.
The amount of time? No, well, maybe so. I don't know. My point is, if excess is the criteria for what God is telling you to avoid, if that's the only criteria, just the excess, then we cannot pinpoint it. Yeah. Nobody can say you've drank too much. Because I could actually drink enough to be sleepy. And somebody would say, well, that's not too much. And I could say, well, that's not too much. How can you prove that's too much? The Bible tells us to judge people who are drunkards. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, look what he says there in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. All right, he tells you, don't worry so much about people who are out there in the world. You go buy it at your store, your corner store. Don't worry about him. You can still talk to him and eat with him or whatever. But if someone is called a brother, goes to your church and he calls himself a Christian, and you know that he is a fornicator or he's a railer, that means he's a curser. He gets out there and curses people and is accusatory or something, or whatever railer means. Or if he's covetous, meaning he's going around stealing from people or taking advantage of people when he sells things or whatever. You can tell he's not doing right. Or he's a drunkard. You're not allowed to hang around with him. You kick him out of your church. That's all the whole chapter is about. Kick him out of your church and don't even eat with him. Because they call themselves a brother and yet they have these six different sins that we can see they're guilty of. How do I see that someone's a drunkard? Where do we draw the line? Right. I mean, if everybody's drinking, everybody. Back in those days, everybody drank. Almost everybody. Very, very few. It'd be a very unusual thing for someone never to drink alcohol. Right? So if everybody's drinking, they all go home after work and they all have their wine or their beer or whatever. Because that's all there was. There was no refrigeration. You couldn't get fresh milk. So how do I know who's the drunkard? What's the criteria? Is it just we vote? All of us vote and say, I think he's a drunkard. And what if somebody gets drunk once? Does that make him a drunkard? Somebody gets drunk once? Does that then say, okay, you got drunk one time, you're out. Kick him right out of the church. How about if somebody gets drunk on the weekends? Drinks too much, but on the weekends. During the week, he goes to work like he's supposed to. He just uses the weekends at a time just to lose his mind. Is that a drunkard?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah? I would say yeah. But somebody else might say, well, no, that's not a drunkard. And they would have just as much argument as you do, because they're saying, no, that drunkard means you're losing your job. You're not doing your job right. But if he's fulfilling all of his responsibilities, he just likes the evenings and on Saturday night and Sunday night, he just wants to go, you'll get wasted. Maybe that's not a drunkard. How do we know what it means? It's almost impossible to define.
So, my thought now, having read that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God, I don't want to have anything to do with it or be close to it. I don't want to maybe go to hell.
Maybe, you know, that's why Paul writes to Timothy later on and says, use a little wine. Because Christians realized drinking is a problem. And so they just stopped. Christians stopped drinking. That's why he had to tell Timothy, you need to go back to drinking wine because you've been sickly. You've been very sickly. So drink a little wine. He says a little wine. He actually says that word. Drink a little wine. But he wasn't drinking any wine. Timothy wasn't drinking any wine as a Christian. Perhaps that's what the point is. The point is, we don't want to be drunkards. So where's the line to draw? If there's nowhere to draw the line, then you have to draw the line way over here. That's like on that dam. You don't get over there to the part down going down the hill.
How far is it? Too far?
Yeah. You stay right over here. I would find myself staying right over here because you cannot tell. You just cannot tell. And even when it's going down just a little bit, you start feeling very unsafe, very unsure. Well, that's the way it is with drinking. So that's the reason why he says, do not hang around wine bibbers, drinkers.
Well, I got a question.
Go ahead.
So what about gluttony? Because you have to eat. But where you can tell where they're limited by how big a person is, I would say.
Pretty much.
So.
He's not talking about you, Brian.
No, but you see what I'm saying, though. You can't. There is an area. Look, you're too skinny. You need to be eating. But then, whoa, you need to. You can't even walk down the road. You need to.
Yeah, and Solomon is saying, don't hang around people who are gluttons, who eat too much, or what he calls it, riotous eaters of flesh. He doesn't really say they eat too much. What he says is they are eating. Remember. Eating flesh, they would eat flesh on special days. Most people weren't well enough off to eat meat every day. They wouldn't be eating a steak every day. They would have flesh on special days. They would have, like the Passover, they'd have a special meal that had flesh in it, what have you. Only the very wealthy and almost profligate kind of people would eat. That's why I think the rich man, he says, he fared sumptuously every day. He was eating well every day. He was never satisfied with just a normal kind of a meal. He wanted that rich. So I think he's talking about Americans, really. Because we have so much food, and we can eat meat every day if we want. In fact, that's all I eat right now. I'm one of those riotous eaters of flesh. That's all I eat. I'm just eating meat. I'm on that keto, low carb diet, whatever. All you can have is meat. So that's what I have. I have bacon and sausage and some cheese. But anyway, yeah, gluttony would be a problem. And what he's saying back in those days, he was telling you, these people who have this kind of a meal all the time, there's a problem with their spirit. There's something wrong with them. Don't hang around them. Not because the actual eating of it is the sin, but it's because of their attitude toward it that's the sin. And I think that's the same thing with the drunkenness. Your attitude toward the alcoholic beverage is the problem. It's not about how much you drink, even though you can clearly at some point say, you've had too much. They will fine bar owners if they allow someone to drink too much in their establishment. So the bar owner has to say, okay, you've had too much. You've got to do that. And how do you know? Well, because they're acting silly, or they're doing something unusual, something wrong or embarrassing or what have you. Okay, so you can tell when somebody's had too much. You can make a judgment call. But it's more than that. Obviously, he's saying some people have an attitude toward drinking that is wrong. What's the attitude toward it? How does he say it? Seeking it? Let me see. Where does it say it? It's not just excess. Oh, I found something here. One of the ways to define it. I'm sorry, I've gotten way out of order on my little study here. But we can read several things. It says, Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and uncovered in his tent. He was uncovered. Caused nakedness. I would say that's excess. That's one way to judge it. If you start losing your norms of normal shame or normal propriety, then you could say, well, that you've had too much, right? He was uncovered in his tent. Says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, makes him drunken, looks on their nakedness. That's the same similar thing. How about, there are several places, like in 1 Kings 16, says about the king, they conspired against him as he was drinking himself drunk. He lost his life because he was getting drunk. Same thing happened with Ben-Hadad, drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. How about over there in Job, he says, they stagger like a drunken man. They reel to, Psalm 107, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. How about if you can't walk? You've drank too much. right? If you're staggering, you can't walk a straight line. Too much. So there's ways to define excess. Pretty much says Proverbs 26:9, as a thorn goeth into the hand of a drunkard. You're so clumsy that you wind up stabbing your hand with a thorn. How about that? How about a drunken man that staggereth in his vomit? Have you ever seen a drunk asleep in his vomit? I have. It happens in Mexico all the time. They're on the street. They're asleep. They vomited. They're laying down, sleeping in their vomit. I would say they're too much. It's too much. Mm-hmm. Talks about being overcome with wine. That's a drunken man. Anyway, what was I going to go to on that? It's not just about excess. It's about...
So is this part of it? Intent? I mean, like you hear people, they say, oh, I'm going to go get a drink. I need a drink after today. And so your intent is, I'm going to drink to relax or to forget about the day, things like that. Where, like you said, in the olden days, they drank because wine was safe. They didn't have to worry about getting sick. So isn't it the intent?
I think you're right. I think it is the intent or the attitude toward it or your motivation, the intent, the motivation. What is your reason for drinking? Yeah. If your drinking is in order to complement a meal, that you need to drink something with your meal and that's what you have, then maybe there's no problem with that. I don't think anybody, very, very many people do that nowadays. It's not necessary. But I can see that that would not be a problem. But the moment the drinking becomes the desire, when it's the drinking that is the objective, it's not that your objective is you're thirsty. You've added drunkenness to your thirst. You've decided you want more. Is it because it makes you merry? The Bible mentions many times that wine makes people merry. It makes them relaxed, merry, happier. Yeah, they can be made merry with wine. They drink enough that they get a little giddy, get a little happier, lose their... And I've never drank, so I don't know anything about being drunk. Closest I came to it was I was in a dentist office and they gave me too much nitrous oxide and I just started flying. Well, I don't know where I was. But I don't even know if that's what drinking is like. I've never been drunk. So I can't really say for sure whether it makes you merry or not. I know some people it doesn't make merry. It makes them obnoxious.
I think
angry.
I think drinking is voluntary retardation. Have you ever been with people that are trash?
Yes, I know. That I have seen. Well, talking about social drinking, in my mind it is the intent, it is the attitude toward the drinking. Have you ever noticed, like I was watching a comedy special. I go on YouTube and I watch these dry bar comedies. I don't know if you guys know about it, but the Mormons over there in Utah, in Provost, Utah, they have a venue where they invite all the famous, very famous comedians, stand-up comedians. They get them from New York, get them from California. And they show up there and they have a 45-minute, usually comedians will go an hour or 2 hours, where they say, okay, you got 45 minutes. And it has to be clean. This is for Mormons. So they call it dry bar. It's like you go to the bar to hear a comedian, you know, in these bars they'll have a stand-up comedian over in the corner or a band or something like that. That's what they'd have their live entertainment. They got the stand-up comedian in the bar. Well, this is a dry bar comedy, and I was listening to it. And they mentioned something, one of these guys, he mentioned something like, oh man, I love to drink, you know, I love to drink. And as soon as he said that, the whole place erupted in applause in Mormon country. Now why would he come up and say, I love to drink, you know, I just can't wait to get wasted. And then they all erupt into applause. Why? doesn't make me want to applaud. Why would they applaud? Can't you see that they see alcohol as the objective? They see the getting drunk as the objective. That's what they're wanting. That's their joy. That's their fulfillment. That is their, you know, the joy of their weekend or whatever it is. It's the drunkenness that they're wanting. This is their intent. This is their objective. So what is wrong with drinking? What is wrong? Why do Christians say, I won't touch this stuff? And they have since the Industrial Revolution. Maybe Jonathan Edwards and a few others were the last to be drinking wine. Most people after that, they stopped drinking wine. Second Great Awakening, what they call the Second Great Awakening, back in the 1820s. From then on, evangelical Christians or Bible-believing Christians just stopped drinking wine. They called it the temperance movement. They called it temperance on purpose, but it's a mistake. They did it on purpose because the Bible talks about temperance, which means self-control, means moderation. But what they mean is abstinence, and that's what they mean. They stopped touching alcohol. They became teetotalers. And they would have these campaigns. Back in the 1820s, 1830s, they'd have these campaigns. They would take these wagons, they'd make like a parade with wagons, and try to get people to join with them to make a pledge not to drink. So if you get on the wagon, you're going to be a teetotaler. You're not going to drink. And if you fall off the wagon, you've gotten back into drinking. They still use that phrase. Yeah, he fell off the wagon. It's this big campaigns to get people to promise not to drink anymore, not to drink anything. So it's not really temperance. They called it the temperance movement, but it's really the abstinence movement. And the abstinence movement caused Christians just to say, we're not drinking anymore. And I think that's more or less what Paul had decided, because he had to tell Timothy, look, your health, you need to break that commitment to stop drinking. Obviously, he hadn't been drinking. In my mind, it's pretty clear. So what if drinking for drinking's sake, social drinking, where you just get together for drinks, or that is your objective, even if you don't get drunk, it's still wrong. It's still a sin. It's still catering to the flesh. And the reason why is because that's your objective. It's not catering to the flesh if it's just a complement to the meal. Like I know this is really almost a silly exception, but the people in Spain, I say this because I know the story. Plymouth Brethren have many big works in Spain. And I used to hang around the Plymouth Brethren. I worked with a doctor at Plymouth Brethren, and I used to get all their literature and what have you. Plymouth Brethren were a big part of our fellowship when we first started this church. We would go up to their campaigns that they would have up in Kansas City and what have you. So we knew a lot of Plymouth Brethren Christians. They would come to this church and do their revivals and what have you. We had several of them like that. So I was very in touch with them. And in Spain, they had this big argument. It was like a debate. Some of the missionaries in Spain, there's a big movement of Plymouth Brethren in Spain. And some of the pastors and missionaries over there in Spain just thought it was wrong to prohibit alcohol, because the Spaniards had this custom, according to them, they had the custom that in the evenings, for their formal dinner meal or supper meal, whatever they call it, they would always have a glass of wine. That was the classy evening meal. And so the Plymouth Brethren would try to get these people to just bow off all alcohol. And others were saying, no, you can't do that. That's part of their culture. You got to let them have their alcohol. And in my mind, I don't really know which side to take, you know. I don't know how to say, I don't see which side is wrong or right, but this was a big debate in those days. But in my mind, that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing when a Spaniard Christian just keeps on having his glass of wine in his evening meal. To me, that's not the same thing as somebody getting together for drinks or going to a party and everybody starts pulling out the alcohol so they get a little, they all can, you know, laugh better or laugh easier. It's a different thing. One is social drinking, and the other is I would say it's like traditional drinking. It's like drinking a glass of wine with a meal. So I can make a difference between that. I can say one thing is one and the other thing is different. So when he says, be not among wine bibbers, I think he's telling you and me, don't hang around people who drink to drink, who drink for the drink's sake. That doesn't mean you would be uppity and condemning someone who just comes home and has a beer with his meal. Maybe I'm wrong on that. Maybe that's, in my mind, I don't want to be too condemning, too, what do you call, holier than thou, where I criticize somebody who very moderately comes home after work and one of his things that he does is he just has a cold beer. Because I know some people like that. And they say, well, is that a sin? I have a hard time saying that's a sin. What do you think?
I agree.
You agree with that? Mm-hmm. So drinking for drinking's sake, that's the social drinking thing. That's what I consider the wine bibbing to mean. So when he said, so like for example, Jesus drank wine. He was not one of the unusual ones. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine. Right? And you say he has a devil because he's weird. And that was sort of weird. He didn't drink wine. They say he has a devil because he's weird. Jesus says, I came, the Son of Man came both eating and drinking. Now he doesn't say drinking wine, but he says eating and drinking, and ye say, behold a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. What were they accusing him of? When they accused him of being a wine bibber, were they accusing him of being a drunkard?
Social drinker.
They were accusing him of being a social drinker, a tippler, someone who just gets together for drinks. And they considered that wrong. These were the Pharisees who drank wine. But they knew that wine bibbing was a little different than just having a glass of wine. Is that making it clear? I don't believe we can say with absolute certainty that all drinking is evil or that all drinking is a sin, even in our day. And I will point out, the wines of those days were pre-industrialization. Something happened during the Industrial Revolution. They discovered what causes fermentation. There is a yeast that grows naturally on the skin of grapes. And when you crush the grapes, that yeast starts growing in the juice. You strain out all the solids and you have just the juice. Well, the yeast is in that juice. And the yeast takes the sugars in the grape and turns it into alcohol. That's what the yeast does. That's what causes fermentation. So now that they know that, they don't have to depend upon the process of crushing the grapes with the skin and then removing all the skins and the solids the way they do it. Now they can go in there and just do it all industrially, crush all the grapes, squeeze out and nowadays they can kill all the yeasts and all the bacterias. They can kill them all with sprays and they have all kinds of ways to purify it before they even crush it. But since they know how to do it, what they do is they culture the yeast separately. So they have hybrid yeasts that are cultured, means they become much more strong. There's a whole lot more yeast. It's not just here and there some yeast on the grapes like it used to be. Now they add cultured yeast, which is concentrated, and they put it in there. And then they don't do that only. They also add sugars because the yeast needs the sugar to make the alcohol. So they add sugars. So nearly all alcoholic beverages today are stronger than the natural alcohols that they made before. Nearly all of them. In fact, I know some lawyer friends, they make wine. It's one of their hobbies. They make wine. They buy these fruit juice concentrates and then they add the yeast, they add the sugars and they do all their little things and they make their wine. That's the way they make wine nowadays. But back in those days, all they did was take the grapes and they'd crush them. They'd put them in a big vat and they'd have somebody walk around on them, crushing them. And they'd crush these grapes and then they'd take that juice, they'd strain it out, and then they would put it in bottles and just let it sit. And if you let it sit for 6 months, it's got some alcohol in it. But it's not a tremendous amount of alcohol. You had to drink a lot of wine to be a drunkard. But they had a way In fact, I'll read some of the verses to you. I think this is fine. I think this is interesting to me. It's called mixed wine. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Somebody had already referred to that. Oh, good grief, it is 8:30. What in the world? And I'm just having so much fun. All right, I got to wrap this up, guys. Proverbs 23:29. You guys know this one probably by heart. I bet somebody could quote it. Go ahead, Deb. Look at verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. It takes a long time to get drunk with wine. All right. But then it says, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now you'll find that throughout the Bible. There's like, you know, half a dozen or more places in the Bible that talk about mixed wine. Even in Proverbs 9, it talks about wisdom has mingled her wine. What they would do is they would take certain spices, certain types of things like myrrh. These are chemicals. They would add it to the wine, which would have the same effect as concentrating the alcoholic content. It would make it more powerful. You'll remember that it says they offered Jesus on the cross wine mingled with myrrh. Remember that?
What's it called?
Let's read it. It's somewhere in there. Look at Mark 15:23. And I know I got to wrap this up, guys. I did not realize we were going this late. What did I say? Mark 15:23. This is one of the reasons why some people don't believe Jesus drank any wine. I personally think he did. But here is the reason why. 23 says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Now, would they do that? Why did they mingle the wine? Because it was much more effective. If you mingled the wine, you have a normal natural wine, and you mingle it with certain kinds of chemicals like myrrh or frankincense or some other kind of chemical, it would cause the alcohol to be more effective. That's why they would they'd call it strong drink. They'd make the wine much stronger by adding this stuff to it. The reason why they were offering Jesus that was to deaden his pain. They would give them the wine mingled with the myrrh in order to make him, it's like an anesthetic or something of that nature, to keep him from being in pain. And he refused it. That's why some Christians believe, well, he never drank wine because he refused the wine on the cross. But no, he refused the wine mingled with myrrh, which was in order to deaden the pain. When they offered him, he says, I thirst. Later on in John 19, he says, I thirst. And they brought him vinegar to drink, put it on a sponge, and he drank it. So he wasn't against the drinking of, you know, vinegar or whatever. I think it's called, your wine is red, it's full of mixture. Call it spiced wine. It says, look not upon the wine when it is red, and it moveth itself, it biteth like a serpent. It's talking about a special kind of mixed wine that makes it much more effective. Now, what are the purposes for wine? I think we all know it. The anesthetic, we just mentioned it. You use the wine if somebody's dying, if somebody's wounded, something like that. What did the Samaritan do to the man that was going to Jericho and got beat up? Says he took his wounds and he bound them and he poured in oil and wine. Why the wine? Antiseptic. Kills the germs. I don't even know if they knew about germs, but they would pour in the wine and it would cause the thing to heal better. And that's absolutely right. And then, of course, Timothy says drink wine rather than water. Why? Because your stomach. It's pure. It's a purification. There's another reason for wine, and that's that it's a preservative. The alcohol preserves the drink longer. You can just store it for years. And that's another value of wine. These are appropriate. And then somebody mentioned Romans 14, where he says, it's good neither to drink wine, neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or is made weak. And this is a good reason for Christians not to drink at all, because brethren can stumble at it. Brethren can be offended by it. and brethren can be made weak by wine. Social drinking. In my mind, Christians should not social drink.
Well, and that's the thing. A lot of Christians are not discerning enough. Like you said before, just somebody coming home having one beer with their dinner, that's probably okay. But if another Christian sees that and goes, oh, he drinks, so I can drink. They're not going to be discerning enough to think about all that and put it all together. They're just going to think, ooh, I can drink now because that Christian drank.
And, so then would you say that the person who comes home, the brother who comes home and just has a beer with his dinner, he should not do that?
I think he should not. Because if he has kids, they're going to see it.
They'll see it also.
And the wife might see it. And if she's not discerning enough, then she could stumble. So I don't think he should. Why not? Drink water, drink orange juice, drink a Dr. Pepper.
I agree.
Yeah. It's caused so many people to stumble. So what did you think of, like, Micah 2, like 10, 11?
Read it.
Arise ye and depart, this is not your rest, because it's polluted, and shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be a prophet of this people. So it's
me, I think he's talking about people who are drunk and pretending they're prophets.
Yeah.
So he's saying that's the kind of prophets you're going to have, the kind that are drunkards.
Right. And I've run across people like this, and that's what I've always been real leery of. Is a lot of people, this is even worse than what we've been talking about. A lot of people drink and they start talking about the Lord. I'm like,
absolutely. You're absolutely right.
I can't handle it.
And God is saying, one of my curses that I'm going to put on you is that your prophets are going to be those kind of prophets. The kind that they can prophesy because they get drunk and see visions.
Yep.
They're not seeing God's visions, they're seeing drunk visions.
Yep.
Anyway. All right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for your wonderful word. We love it and we want to follow it. God, bless us as we go our ways. Bless our meetings on Sunday. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.